Test, test. I guess we'll start. Yeah, I guess it is. I just thought maybe. Yeah, there we go. All right, well, I'll start in prayer here. And thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have of meeting and studying about your word. And we ask that you guide us, help us to understand what we're studying today, and to lead us in ways that you would like us to go. We ask you in Christ's name, amen. You want me to go ahead and read the...
Sure.
I've got the mic on, so I'll go ahead and read the... Hebrews, the author... Oh, no, the quick look, that's right. The quick look is first. Author, unknown, possibly Apollos or Barnabas. The audience, primarily Jewish Christians. Date, about AD 67 to 70. The author demonstrates the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as revealer and mediator of God's grace. The author. The writer of this letter does not identify himself, but he was obviously well known to the original recipients. Though for some 1,200 years, circa AD 400 to 1600, the book was commonly called the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, there was no agreement in the earliest centuries regarding its authorship. Since the Reformation, it has been widely recognized that Paul could not have been the writer. There is no disharmony between the teaching of Hebrews and that of Paul's letters, but the specific emphasis and writing styles are markedly different. Contrary to Paul's usual practice, the author of Hebrews nowhere identifies himself in the letter, except to indicate that he was a man... Moreover, the statement, "This salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him," indicates that the author had neither been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, nor received special revelation directly from the risen Lord, as had Paul. The earliest suggestion of authorship is found in Tertullian's De Pudicitia, circa 200. In which he quotes from an epistle to the Hebrews under the name of Barnabas. From the letter itself, it is clear that the writer must have had authority in the apostolic church and was an intellectual Hebrew Christian well-versed in the Old Testament. Barnabas meets these requirements. He was a Jew of the priestly tribe of Levi, who became a close friend of Paul after the latter's conversion. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the church at Antioch commissioned Barnabas and Paul for the work of evangelism and sent them off on the first missionary journey. The other leading candidate for authorship is Apollos, whose name was first suggested by Martin Luther and who is favored by many interpreters today. Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, was also a Jewish Christian with notable intellectual and oratorical abilities. Luke tells us that he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. We also know that Apollos was associated with Paul in the early years of the church in Corinth. One thing is evident. The author was a master of Greek language of his day, and he was thoroughly acquainted with the pre-Christian Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which he regularly quotes. Date. Hebrews must have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 because, 1, if it had been written after this date, the author surely would have mentioned the temple's destruction and the end of Jewish sacrificial system, and 2, the author consistently uses the Greek present tense when speaking of the temple and the priestly activities connected with it. The recipients. The letter was addressed primarily to Jewish Christians who were familiar with the Old Testament and who were being tempted to revert to Judaism or to Judaize the gospel. It has been suggested that the recipients were from the large number of priests who became obedient to the faith. The theme of Hebrews is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as revealer and as mediator of God's grace. The prologue presents Christ as God's full and final revelation, far surpassing the revelation given in the Old Testament. The prophecies and promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Covenant, or the New Testament, of which Christ is the mediator. From the Old Testament itself, Christ is shown to be superior to the ancient prophets, to angels, to Moses, the mediator of the former covenant, and to Aaron in the priestly succession descended from him. Hebrews could be called the Book of Better Things, since the two Greek words for better and superior occur 15 times in the letter. A striking feature of this presentation of the gospel is the unique manner in which the author employs expositions of 8 specific passages of the Old Testament. For instance, one is 2:5 through 9, exposition of Psalms 8:4 through 6. Second is 3:7 through 4:13, exposition of Psalms 95:7 through 11. The third is 4:14 through 7:28, expositions of Psalms 110:4. 4 is 8:1 through 10:18, exposition of Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. 5, 10:1 through 10, exposition of Psalms 46 through 8. 6, 10:32 through 12:3, exposition of Habakkuk 2:3 through 4. 7, 12:4 through 13, exposition of Proverbs 3:11 through 12. And finally, 8 is 12:18 through 24, exposition of Exodus 19:10 through 23. Practical applications of this theme are given throughout the book. The readers are told that there can be no turning back to or continuation in the old Jewish system, which has been superseded by the unique priesthood of Christ. God's people must now look only to Him, whose atoning death, resurrection, ascension have opened the way into the true heavenly sanctuary of God's presence. To ignore such a great salvation, or to give up the pursuit of holiness, is to face the anger of the living God. 5 times the author weaves into his presentation of the gospel stern warnings and reminds his readers of the divine judgment that came to the rebellious generation of the Israelites in the desert. The literary form. Hebrews is commonly referred to as a letter, though it does not have the typical form of a letter. It ends like a letter, but begins more like an essay or sermon. The author does not identify himself or those addressed, which letters writers normally did, and he offers no manner of greeting such as usually found at the beginning of ancient letters. Rather, he begins with a magnificent statement about Jesus Christ. He calls his work a word of exhortation, the conventional designation given a sermon in a synagogue service, where the message of encouragement translates the same Greek words as word of exhortation. Like a sermon, Hebrews is full of encouragement, exhortations, and stern warnings. It is likely that the author used sermonic materials and sent them out in a modified letter form. I just wonder if you could read the... Actually, I guess whoever reads the...
So I guess we'll turn to mock.
Yeah, turn to mock.
You want to read the part in mock here?
Yeah, sure. Get the connector out of the blue zone.
Okay. All right, see if I can do this well.
Okay, we'll read from Mock, page 231, start there and work our way through. On Hebrews, the superiority of the person of Christ and the principle of faith, 64 through 68 AD, the author unknown. We just covered that in the intro. So structure and major divisions. There's 13 chapters, 4 major divisions in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, and chapters 4, 14 through 10, 18 are under the major divisions of the superiority of one, the person of Christ, and to the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. Chapters 119 through 1140 and is the superiority of the principle of faith. And chapter 12, 1 through 13, 19 is the superiority of the practice of faith. So under the person of Christ, the superiority of the person of Christ, superiority over the prophets, over the angels, over man, over death, and over Moses. He's the only Son. The superiority of the priesthood of Christ. Superiority over the Aaronic priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the old covenants and of the other sacrifices. So the priesthood of Christ is the only sacrifice. The superiority of the principle of faith. By faith, men gain the approval of God. Faith pleases God. The superiority of the practice of faith. Run the race of life with endurance, looking to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And then in closing, bear with this word of exhortation and then the benediction. Go on to maturity in Jesus Christ. I think that the breakdown on page 232 is similar in the four major categories: the person of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the principle of faith, and the practice of faith. And the person of Christ is superiority over the prophets and the angels, over man and death, over Moses, over unbelief. He is the only Son. Christ is God's final revelation and full representation. The priesthood of Christ, chapter 4:14 through 10:18, over the Aaronic priesthood, superiority of the priesthood of Christ on to maturity, over order of Melchizedek, over the obsolete covenant, and the offering of Himself, the only sacrifice. Christ is God's holy high priest, offered Himself as the one sacrifice for the sins of all men for all time. The third category, principle of faith, the superiority of the principle of faith over old order, over observed, the principle of faith observed in the lives of men, the principle of faith, the obligations of faith. Live by faith in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the practice of faith. It's what is the object of faith? The outcome of discipline. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Run the race of life with endurance. Brian, you want to read the next part? All right.
Okay, summary of content. Prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., the unknown author of Hebrews wrote to Jewish Christians everywhere to urge them to go on to maturity in Jesus and not fall back into religious legalism. By emphasizing the superiority of the person and priesthood of Christ and the principle of living by faith, he made a very convincing case. In Hebrews, which has a very close affinity to the Old Testament, especially Leviticus and parts of Exodus, the author compares Jesus to other men and things and finds him to be totally superior. Scattered throughout the book are five stern warnings about the consequences of falling away from living by faith in God. And it gives the verses there. Hebrews is more like a collection of messages or sermons than a typical letter. Chapters 1 through 4:13, superiority of the person of Christ. Christ in his person is superior to former prophets and past revelation because God last spoke through Jesus as God's final revelation to man. Jesus is heir of all things. Jesus is creator of all things. Jesus sustains all things. Jesus is the exact image and representation of God. Jesus effected purification for sins. Jesus is superior to angels because they are only created beings whose purpose is to serve God and serve saints, while Jesus is God's only Son who is worthy of worship, honor, and praise. In the first warning section, 2:1-4, the author strongly cautions against drifting away from the message of salvation by faith. Believers must pay very careful attention to the truth. Further, Christ is superior to imperfect man because he is perfect in both his deity and his manhood, which he demonstrated through his incarnation, death, and sufferings. Christ, as perfect man, was totally obedient to the Father, unlike imperfect men. Moses probably represented for the Jews their most honored prophet, so it was significant for Christ to be declared superior to Moses. In a series of comparisons, it is clear that Moses was only a faithful servant in God's house, while Jesus is son over God's house. Therefore, believers should consider Jesus, not Moses, as their example to follow. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, and going through chapter 4:13, the second warning is given. This time, it focuses on believers not hardening their hearts in unbelief and thus failing to enter into God's promised rest by faith. Rest refers both to relying on God and to realizing all the blessings which flow from obedience to God, both in this life and for eternity. Unbelief, lack of faith, is what kept the Hebrews from entering the promised land and resulted in their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It is also what keeps believers now from enjoying God to the fullest. Rest is obtained by uniting the living, active Word of God with faith, so that by faith we obey the Word of God and claim the promises of God. God's way of resting in Christ is superior to man's way of striving in his own strength to produce meaning, purpose, and fulfillment in life. Chapter 4, 14 through 10, 18, superiority of the priesthood of Christ. The author then turned to the second major emphasis of the book, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In this longest section of Hebrews, a number of significant points are made with regard to the priesthood of Christ. First, the author introduced Christ as our great high priest, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who was tempted as we are, yet without sin, who was appointed by God as the source of salvation for all who believe, as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which was prior to and greater than the Aaronic priesthood, and which combined the offices of king and priest. But before developing his line of argument about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, the author provides his third warning in chapters 5:11 through 6:20. This exhortation focuses on lack of spiritual growth in believers because they are still feeding on the elementary teachings about Christ and are not actively practicing the truths of the Word so they can grow up in Christ. The warning is against falling away from growing to maturity and being useless to God and to the church. The readers are strongly urged to go on to maturity in Christ. Maturity comes over time as believers by faith consistently practice the principles of God's Word in their daily lives. Beginning in chapter 6:13 and running through 10:18, Christ's superior priesthood and personal perfect sacrifice are emphasized. This is really the heart of the message of Hebrews and the central biblical text on the nature, extent, and effect of Christ's death on the cross. The text in this section deals with the superior priesthood of Christ, the superior new covenant of Christ, and the superior sacrifice of Christ. Christ's priesthood is superior to others, not just because it is permanent and earlier, but also because of the following contrasts. Let's see. It's got this box here of the priesthood, a comparison between Christ and the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical, number one, many in number but die. And then Christ, only one, but lives forever. Number two, the Levitical priesthood could only make a temporary lifetime intercession, and whereas Christ, number two, saves forever and intercedes forever. The Levitical, number three, sinful, and number three, for Christ, is without sin. The Levitical, number four, had to offer sacrifices for self. And for Christ's priesthood, number four, holy, undefiled, innocent, had to make no sacrifice for self. And number five, the Levitical priesthood continually offered sacrifice for sins of people. And Christ's priesthood, number five, made one sufficient for all sacrifice of himself for all people. And number six, the Levitical priesthood administered by weak men as priests, whereas Christ's priesthood, number six, administered by the Son of God as king priest. Let's see, where are we? See, Christ is mediator of the new covenant, which is superior to the old covenant in many ways. The old covenant, comparison with the new covenant, the old covenant law external, whereas new covenant law internal. Old covenant relationship to God only through priest. New covenant close personal relationship to God. Old covenant knowledge of God was through those who taught. Is that continuing for taught for temporary provisions for sins? Or no? No, that's the second one. That's a different one, okay? So knowledge of God was through those who taught. And then in the new covenant, all will know God because his glory will fill the earth. And then the old covenant, temporary provision for sins. The new covenant, permanent provision for sins. Let's see. Someone else want to read?
Finally, the personal, one-time, all-sufficient, substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross is superior to other sacrifices because it permanently dealt with all the sins of all men for all time. In contrast, sacrifices under the Old Covenant could not make one perfect, did not cleanse conscience internally, only reminded one of sin, impossible for animal sacrifices to forgive sins. For Jewish believers to continue to look to the Old Testament sacrificial system and other Christians to look at any place other than the cross for forgiveness of sins made no sense. If that were true, then Christ died needlessly. The Old Covenant, with its regulations, sacrifices, and ritual, has been replaced by Christ. In light of the truth he has just explained, the author turned to exhort all believers to live by faith, which is the only means by which the benefits of the cross can be realized for salvation or sanctification. Chapter 10:19 through 11:40, the superiority of the principle of faith. The author starts this section with the fourth warning, 10:19 through 39, which includes both an exhortation and a caution. Because of the person and work of Christ on the cross, believers should draw near to God in full assurance of faith, and encourage, strengthen, and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It is inconsistent for a believer to continue on a life of sin and unbelief in view of who he is in Christ. The caution is not to shrink back from faith, but to believe and experience the fullness of salvation. Chapter 11 of Hebrews has been called the Hall of Faith because of the list of biblical characters who are listed as having lived by faith. The point of the chapter is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. By faith, we believe in creation, are saved, and live a life that is approved by God. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith, just as people from New Testament times to today. It has always been faith in God, and faith alone, which brought a person back into right relationship to God and provided the means of living a life worthy of God. The way of faith as God's operative principle is superior to any other way, works, personal merits, keeping the law, and so on, because it is the only way. Chapter 12:1 through 13:1, superiority of the practice of faith. In these last two chapters of Hebrews, the author provides specific advice and commands with respect to putting the principle of faith into daily practice. First, in chapter 12, with regard to the exercise of faith, believers should run the race of the Christian life with endurance by focusing on Jesus, recognize the good purposes behind God's discipline, resolve to live godly lives, rely on the new covenant, not the old, renew spiritual service to God. The last warning in Hebrews occurs in 12:25-29 and cautions believers to leave the old covenant behind and look solely to the new covenant, of which Jesus is the mediator. Chapter 13 closes Hebrews with specific counsel on relating properly to other believers, the sanctity of marriage, being free from the love of money, being content with Jesus Christ, obeying church leaders, not neglecting doing good and sharing with others, offering a sacrifice of praise to God, praying for other believers. Chapter 13:20-25, closing. The final benediction of Hebrews is one of the most beautiful and significant in all of Scripture, for it exalts the person and work of Christ on the cross and in believers. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In closing, the author urged his readers to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you only a short letter. All believers everywhere would do well to follow the instructions in Hebrews to go on to maturity in Christ by faith. Theme, purpose, applicational message. The theme and purpose. The author of Hebrews wrote to remind believers of the superiority of the person, priesthood, and personal sacrifice of Christ, and to encourage them to go on to maturity in Christ by living by faith. Applicational message. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and the believer who desires to grow up in Christ will practice the principles of faith of Scripture by faith.
The Old Covenant and the New Covenant on page 236, where they have a good comparison.
And I guess I thought a little bit about that, in that, say, like David, I mean, he prayed to God. Now, I think Herman had said that they never addressed him as God the Father.
Right.
But they, I mean, obviously David, he was not a priest, but obviously he wrote the Psalms in addressing the Lord.
Right.
So I guess there's this, you've got the priesthood, but you also have the personal worship, and I don't know if we talking enough about that. Is that the believers, specific believers at least, did have a relationship with God and talked to God, and some of them in the Old Testament, the dynamics of the Spirit was different, and that you could ask for the Spirit, and obviously David had the Spirit, and when he sinned, he said, please don't take it away from me. So and there were others that had the Spirit in the Old Testament and had a relationship, but I don't know if anybody really delves into that and explains it. Like here, where it says just that you have the relationship through the priesthood. He was not under the Mosaic Covenant.
No, he was under the Abrahamic Covenant.
So this Old Covenant, when it says the Old Covenant, relationship with God only through the priest, that's not talking about Abraham.
That was the original Abrahamic Covenant, right, which was unconditional.
Yeah.
The Mosaic Covenant was a conditional covenant.
So the Old Covenant is talking about the law, the Ten Commandments.
It was spun into a conversation around covenants.
Okay. Don't y'all become covenant theologians.
It says in the Bible, thou shalt not covenant.
Yeah, David.
Yes. Officially, spiritually, it was done through the temple.
Okay.
The temple was the kind of the center of everything. And so they had that. In fact, if you study the Bible, they don't really talk about salvation like we do. If you would talk to them, they talk about a covenant relationship with God. And so it evolved into a personal relationship. But officially, it was through the covenant relationship with God. And that's why Jesus Christ, especially in the book of Hebrews, which is what we're studying, is a high priest. And to them, it's important to us, but we don't understand its full importance like they do. Because that is their relationship. It's through that high priest. And he is the high priest. So to the Jewish background, that relationship that Jesus Christ being the high priest is extremely important. Extremely important.
So the Levitical, so as Cameron was doing with the young people this morning, he was teaching the survey on Leviticus. And he had a great question. He said, well, one, he made the statement, man, this is really boring to read. Careful. as he was reading it, there's so many rules. There's so much, and he said, why in the Old Testament they have so many rules? And so we had the conversation around, if you read the Bible as to you're the focus of the Bible, there's a whole series of rules. And these are all the things you have to do in order to be cleansed enough, in order to be, if that's the way you can read it, but if you read it the other way, which is it's all about God, what's he doing? And so we talked about the revelation of
his
holiness, right?
Better not in that. That's good.
And so we went and talked about that a little bit. But this is just, it's interesting that they would, that Mark would put it this way, maybe something else, but that kind of points out you didn't have a close relationship. It makes it sound like in the Old Testament you couldn't have a close relationship with God, but yet he is God. I mean, God has always loved and wanted a relationship with.
If we read the Psalms, we see they have a really close relationship.
And when he talks about the Hall of Faith, all those people had relationships with God. I mean, whether it's Samson, I mean, he talked to God and they, God, do this for me. And so there's this apparent dichotomy between here's the official way of now from Paul, you know that the law is there to convince us that, well, we can't meet the law. We can't. But at the same time, you've got all the great believers had this personal relationship with God.
Well, what you want to remember is in the Old Testament, we had the church. They had the nation of Israel. And the law was for the entire nation. Believer and unbeliever. So it had really nothing to do with the spiritual. It had more to do with just the nation, the way you get along with your neighbor, the way you get along with people, the way you get along with society, economics. All these things are covered for the Jew in their daily life, living as people of a nation. Now, we have laws in this country, and we teach our children these laws. We have ways of interacting and all these different things. The beauty of the church is wherever a person is, a believer can be in Iran, Iraq, Germany, France, wherever, and we're related. But that's not the case in the Old Testament. So they needed these things for the whole nation, how to get along. That's why there's so many of these rules and all of this. And the gospel is just one sentence. But when you tell how you live and everything, then you got pages and pages. things are starting to be discovered. And ice, take care of things, sanitary, all these things, clothing, take care of a woman in her period. All these things started changing from when they did. And they didn't have all that, a lot of states that they had even the term of the, of the church age. And so God worked that out in a very beautiful way. And that's why Paul said, all things are lawful for me. That wasn't talking about sin. He's talking about all things that are in the law. They're all lawful. But they're not all profitable. And so... what were we talking about on covenants?
Well, we had gone through the mock, and we did the intro here. And then part of the summary in mock was a comparison. It says Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, which is superior to the old covenant in many ways. And then it just did four quick points of comparison. One of them was the law, old covenant law external, new covenant law internal. And then the next one was the old covenant relationship to God only through the priest, whereas the new covenant, the close personal relationship with God. Knowledge, and then the next one was knowledge of God was through those who taught, whereas in the new covenant, all will know God because of the glory, his glory will fill the earth.
If I want to offer sacrifice, I've got to go to the priest. The priest has to lay his hand on me and then on the offering. So it's transferring from me, and then he touches the animal. So it's a transfer of the scripture of Jesus Christ. And so that I think that's more what he had in mind, and because we know that they all had personal. Abraham had a personal relationship with God.
Yeah, that was what Brian was pointing out, just talking about. Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. I think what we decide. I mean, what we were talking about was, this is the Mosaic covenant.
So it's like it's not real clear for me that, because Abraham was a saved man, right? Because he had faith in God.
Yeah.
And so, but then the Mosaic law was given not for salvation, but it was for the nation.
For the nation.
And so their adherence to all of those rules were not for salvation, but for blessings of God?
Well, just for blessings on the nation. Now, here's what happened, though. Right, you got to remember, the Jews were always doing this. They turned it into a system of salvation.
Right.
They turned all of that into why you should not do this, you can't do that. And, I mean, they made it down to where today you can't even touch an elevator button.
Right. But
and but it had nothing to do with what God intended.
Right, but as far as a nation, when they got away from the observance of those things, is that what caused God to punish them, discipline them, whatever, because of their failure to follow those things?
The spiritual aspects of it, not the law part. Not the obeying the law part had its own repercussion.
Consequences.
Yeah, it has natural consequences.
If you're eating bad food, you're going to get sick.
So don't eat the example.
Right?
Yeah. You eat food that's not taken care of, food that's a day old, and you put it hanging it outside, don't get sick. Had natural repercussions.
That wasn't even God's discipline.
You were saying that David said that if you'd have wanted sacrifice, I would have given.
Exactly. Now, David was one of the few who understood the whole picture.
But God still told him to do that, right?
Yes. As a whole nation of people, the way they bring them to that reality, to where David was, they had to go through that. It's like us growing in.
So it's like a spiritual lesson that had to be learned over a period of time for them to realize.
Yeah. It's like when his children, we see they learn things, and they're like, I understand. Okay. And that's the way they were. Yep. Law is very confusing, and people today still want to live by it and all that, but we're not from church age.
Yeah. Well, where I was confused is that, God says, I'm going to scatter you if you don't obey me. I'm going to scatter you. And God did scatter them all over the world,
But it wasn't for not obeying the laws of the national laws. It's for the spiritual. Now, let me show you a beautiful passage. Beautiful passage. What is this? Let's look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4. What John and I like to say is, oh, that's between the two testaments. That's between them. Let me see here. Okay, yeah. Deuteronomy 5. And let's just read verse 1. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." That's the one that he's talking about with all these things. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain." That's where he gave the law. "While I am standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of God, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain." Now, this, it's been a long time here, but the point is that this was not given. This was not God's intent. The law. God's intent is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we go over, show you what they did with it.
So, going on with what you're saying there, how do you read that it wasn't God's intent from this, if that's what you were saying?
Because he didn't give it to their fathers. He gave it to them out of the wilderness when they've been disobeying God.
Okay.
That's where he... God often... And
the context in which it was given, because I mean they were all over the place when Moses was
God.
It wasn't like they came out across the Red Sea and then wandered faithfully through the to Mount Sinai to get where it went up. It was a mess.
And where we are when God answers is very important. I'll come to that in a moment. Let's see if I can find this here. Okay, look at chapter 6, verse 24. "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes." Now, note how quickly they distort it. "To fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival. And it will be righteousness for us," self-righteousness. "We will make our own righteousness," is what they're saying.
Yeah, the King James says, "And it shall be our righteousness."
Our righteousness. Mm-hmm. And that's a better translation.
I wrote in, because I think it said, not God's.
Not God's.
Yeah.
This is our righteousness. They perverted them that if we keep these, we'll be righteous before Him. No, you won't. No, you won't. You will not be righteous before Him. And the other one, the same motif, anyway, there's a very important passage that I have in my home Bible. It's Mark. John and I were just talking about the shift today. We can't remember everything. We can't remember half of what we did. Anyway, there's a passage. Ezekiel or Zechariah, it's Ezekiel, I'll never find it. But he says, "I will answer them from where they ask me. If they ask me from the top of the mountains, idolatry, that's how I'll answer them." And so he's answered them in the wilderness because that's where they are. And let's see.
true personal relationship with the covenant Lord that manifests itself in the daily lives of God's people.
No. So you take it whatever way you see. I see that. Our righteousness. We're going to be righteous if we do it. No, you're not going to be righteous if you do it. And that way that you just read is the way most people understand the law. If you do the law, you'll be saved, are righteous.
That's not true. That's what I told you when I first became a believer. And I understood salvation was a free gift by faith in Jesus. But my initial understanding of the Old Testament was they were saved by living by the law and doing the law. And I've come, over time and realized.
Deal with that.
You have to work your way through it. How can that be? But it's not. That's not how they were saved.
That's how they took it. And it's just like the offerings and the sacrifices. They thought they were saved by doing them. And that's why Solomon put 100 on the altar. If one will do me, 100 will do me better. Mm-hmm. And that's turning his grace into works.
If over the course of study you don't understand where the Jewish nation, where Israel falls into not just history, but prophecy, and how the whole thing plays out, and understanding the significance of the Jewish nation, all this stuff becomes completely out of whack. It's completely out of context.
And you can see why they would come up with that
Absolutely.
Stuff.
Absolutely. I mean, and the folks that think that, the replacement theology and all of that, if you distort that, it's like anything else. You take any passage and distort it, and you've missed all of it.
Well, what you're saying is the whole thing, the covenant.
If pastors are not spending the time to understand the history of the Jewish nation and the development and what it, how
it
fast you can just completely miss
and
everything.
Study it.
Yeah.
And they don't want to do that.
Yeah.
And that's the whole...
What's the deal with Solomon? Now, here he is. He asked God for wisdom, right?
Yeah.
And it says God gave him more wisdom than any other man. And so he writes Proverbs and Ecclesiastes.
Okay, which
one? And then you get at the end of his life, and he's building these altars of his wife's other gods. How can that be?
When he asked God for wisdom, he was at an idol. It was not God's wisdom that he got.
So is that when you say, when we talk about Proverbs, God's wisdom versus man's wisdom?
Yes.
Are we talking about Psalms and Proverbs?
It's Proverbs.
Is Psalms God's wisdom and Proverbs man's wisdom? Is it kind of like that?
Primarily. Primarily.
Because David wrote Psalms primarily.
Primarily, yeah.
And then, so there may be some truths in Proverbs, but...
It contains truth, but it's not truth.
Because it does say some things that you pointed out about, my righteousness.
It contains truth, but it's not truth.
What are you talking about, Ecclesiastes or Proverbs? It contrasts. Proverbs contains the contrast between man's wisdom. Contains God's wisdom, and
it contains it.
Within Proverbs itself, that God's wisdom and man's wisdom is seen.
Yeah, it's contrast. Contrast. Okay. And I thought Ecclesiastes is the one that is from a man's point of view.
Yes. It's just bizarre to me that Solomon, at the end of his life, is building these temples or whatever it was to those lives that he had.
Man's wisdom. Man's
wisdom,
yeah.
There's a beautiful passage, and I think it's First Chronicles somewhere, but anyway, where you can compare Solomon's dedication and David's dedication. In David's dedication, he praises the Lord. In Solomon's dedication, he praises himself.
Mm-hmm.
What he's done. It is so blatantly clear. If you just take those two and compare, wow. If you were just reading Solomon's, think nothing about it. But when you read what David said and compare it to what Solomon said, and it is unbelievable.
So did Solomon go to heaven and just say, man?
Yeah.
That's debatable.
There is debate amongst scholars or whatever?
Well, not a whole lot, but those that see that there is some problems with him. I mean, we've covered why there's a northern and southern kingdom, haven't we?
With the division of the kingdom was the curse on Solomon.
Solomon,
right?
Yes.
Right.
And so Solomon never had it. Never had it. But he asked God for wisdom, but he was on. I'll have this for next week. Now I'll get all my stuff coming here equipped with a full loaded gun. But he never had it.
So it sounds like, well, is that the same? Can we say the same thing about Saul, King Saul? Never had it. So he wasn't a safe man.
That's probably, it's more defendable that he was not a believer than it is Solomon. We know why God split the kingdom after Solomon died. Even though it was because of Solomon, God did not split the kingdom till after Solomon was gone.
Because of David.
Because of David.
God's love. David.
God's love of David.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
Good. Absolutely.
But yeah, it's interesting that David wasn't the one that was able to build the temple.
And
they were all messed up. As if we're not. But I don't see me building that one person.
Jennifer's mother would say, I agree that we're all three perfect, but I'm not so sure about you.
Proverbs, one of the most important proverbs is Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, and I think this kind of expresses what I'm saying about the whole book of Proverbs. The words of Hagar, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and Ucal. Okay. Surely, I am more stupid than any man. And he is now taking all this wisdom that's been given in Proverbs. I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind. And he just goes through it. He talks about the God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. I don't have wisdom. I've got to rely completely on the Lord. And several of those, our viewpoint is he's talking about this whole book of Proverbs, all this wisdom that's been talked about. That's not wisdom.
Well, I mean, it talks about spare the rod, spoil the child, you hate your child and you spoil it. Spare the rod. Well, that's
bring up a child with the way you know him, beat him to death. If he grows up, he lives through it, okay.
I mean, that's kind of been talked about as this is how you train up a child. You don't withhold discipline or spanking early on because they're going to get out of hand or something. So that's godly wisdom, isn't it?
That contains wisdom. But if we go through and understand how that's balanced out with love, how it's balanced out with wisdom. Do you always beat them? No. And when do you beat them? Where do you beat them? These kind of things. You just cannot come across and say, don't spare the rod. And you've got to be very careful in the using of the rod. And my mother didn't understand that.
She didn't get that memo.
I'll come with my guns loaded next week on the wisdom and the covenant type of thing. Well, let's get back to where y'all were.
We had finished mocks.
Okay. Now, did we have any assignments?
Just one.
We had the Philemon thing.
Yeah,
the one thing.
everyone ready?
Strictly one sentence.
Yeah, you don't need a presentation for that.
The question in Philemon was, it said, read Philemon carefully, and then in one sentence, state the reason Philemon should have obeyed Paul's request.
Okay.
So that's the question.
And since you've got the floor, what is your reason?
So my reason was because it's a reflection of Christ's love. I mean, that's the
beautiful. So. What did you get up with, kid?
Well, I tried to string it out a little bit. Paul says that he could order Philemon to do what is proper as an apostle, but instead asked Philemon to treat Onesimus, Paul's child, as a beloved brother, as he would accept Paul because Onesimus is now a believer, and if there's any loss in Philemon's part, Paul offers to pay.
Okay. Would you come up?
Philemon should honor Paul's request. One, Philemon was himself a recipient of the grace of God through Paul's ministry. Two, as a follower of Christ, he should be ready to extend grace to those who have wronged him, as in his servant, Onesimus. And three, his servant is now a brother in the Lord.
Okay. Doing very good. I think all of them had different...
The only thing I was kind of curious about is Philemon is a Christian. And he has, and my first thought was, well, this guy's a slave. I mean, why would a Christian... I mean, a slave, you get the idea that you're holding someone against their will. But I suppose
the bond servant. Well, it probably was a slave. He owned him. And you just got to remember at that day and time that they did. And that was the whole.
Well, I know that, but there were also bond servants where they agreed to.
Yeah.
Well, just like bankruptcy.
For a certain amount of years, they were in this relationship.
Yeah.
I will serve you, and you will provide for me.
For 7 years.
And then if he took off with his goods and stuff and broke that relationship, yeah, then that's kind of how I was thinking it might have been. Because the slavery thing kind of threw me off. It's like, wait a minute. As a Christian, you wouldn't want to hold someone against their will.
Well, but how much do we beckon people to go against the law of the land and to... fulfill our Christian, what we feel is Christian ethic, and so we want to be very, and that's what Paul was dealing with at that point. That even if it is a bond servant, even if it's that, it's still being held, and he didn't want to do that. It was property, and so he just wanted to deal with it as property. You belong to me. Away. And some cases that was doable by death, punishable by death. In some cases, of course, if you kill a slave, you're not going to get anything out of it. I've never understood that.
The message for the rest of the slaves.
Okay. That's right. That's what it is.
But, you know, it was interesting because I was trying to, why is this letter in here? You know, think of through all that. It seems rather specific. Look at it, but what kept jumping out to me was Paul making an intercession for Onesimus when he had violated the trust of his master. We're all slaves. Our master is the Lord. Christ intercedes for us so that he will take us back. And it's like, well, there's the point.
You know, that was kind of like an allegory of our relationship with God.
Yeah, I mean, to me, it's almost like a type, I guess. It's not a type, I know the typology, but it just, to me, that was the whole picture that jumped off the page in that one letter was, we're the bond servants to the Father. We deviate and go away from Him all the time, and Christ intercedes for our return. And, you know, His holiness, His justice should go, you know,
yeah.
But His love, you know, where he intercedes to his love.
And we can get extractors, good thing. Don't throw out Philemon. Don't throw out Acts 16 and James.
Oh, Mark, right? Mark. You got to throw out. It was just the end of. Really,
yeah, I looked in the Logos thing, and Matthew Henry had some allusions to that. That picture of our relationship with God.
Yeah.
And that, because he said the same thing. It's, this is, you wonder why this is in here.
Don't throw it out. Other thing, that would be
be the third or fourth thing I throw out. James, then Acts 16.
I'm not, what do you mind? What's Acts 16?
The snakes and stuff.
Mm.
throw that out first.
You know, at Mark 16.
Yeah, wow.
That's what I thought. Mark.
Mark.
Not at Mark 16.
I'm going back to read Acts.
James. James is easy. Martin Luther didn't run into the Bible. And, all right, if we've done that, and we've done the assignment, let's talk about what we want to do next week as far as Hebrews is concerned. And which one of you want to give? I want three different discussions on, to kind of grasp Hebrews. And one would be the issue of faith in the book of Hebrews. Who wants that?
That's broad.
I thought I'd narrow it down.
We'd like to discuss Christ in the Bible.
There are two chapters where faith is not mentioned. So who wants to do faith in the book of Hebrews?
I guess I will.
Okay. Who will deal with the priesthood of Christ, priesthood of Melchizedek, and the Aaronic priesthood? Christ, Melchizedek, and Aaron. And Kit, I try to pick things so that y'all have to get into the book and grasp things in the book. And faith and the priesthood. So why don't you do discussion on what we've been discussing, and that is from the book of Hebrews. Got to support the book of Hebrews on covenants, the different covenants. Just trying to pick out things that you'll have to go into the book and examine some things in the book itself. The book of Hebrews is one book, and I don't know 71 if I'm ever going to get to it. It's just a powerful book. Golly.
Have you ever taught it?
Only in a survey. I've taught every book in the Bible in a survey, but never even beginning at a verse by verse type of thing. And the next one I would do, even before Hebrews, is Colossians. But Hebrews is just packed with so much. And okay, that's this is good because we need to make some ground. So let's go from Hebrews and to 1 Peter, and let's go to James, another one that people debate whether it should be in the Bible. Okay, let's read. Let me get my NIV Bible, and let's read from the NIV. Mark's going to have us do that anyway. Okay, was that yours?
That was mine, yes.
I thought it was yours, but I didn't know. Okay.
Yep.
You haven't missed it, I guess.
Well, I didn't miss it enough to come drive over here and get it.
I noticed.
I had to go back to the old fashioned way of taking notes on
now,
this paper with a pen.
As you read through Hebrews, and I hope y'all are reading these books. As you read through Hebrews, just write down on a little card or something, or a whole big piece of paper, any questions that come up as you're just reading through. Bring us to this discussion, because we're going through this great book rather quickly. An hour right now, we're basically through with it. So, okay. Okay, let's look at James. You think Philemon had questions? Well, you get to James. All right. All right, Chris, why don't you read Arthur? Do you have the quick look?
Do you have the quick look? Yeah, I got a quick look.
Why don't you read the quick look?
Arthur James, a leader of the Jerusalem church, audience, Jewish Christians, perhaps Jerusalem believers scattered after Stephen's death, date perhaps before AD 50, and theme James emphasizes vital Christianity characterized by good deeds and faith that works.
The author
identifies himself as James. He was probably the brother of Jesus, a leader of the Jerusalem council. Four men.
Hey, y'all know that means half brother.
Okay. Let's see. Four men in the New Testament have this name. The author of this letter could not have been the Apostle James, who died too early, AD 44, to have written it. The other two men named James had neither the stature nor the influence that the writer of this letter had. James was one of several brothers of Jesus, probably the oldest since he heads the list in Matthew 13:55. At first, he did not believe in Jesus and even challenged him and misunderstood his mission. After Jesus' resurrection, James became very prominent in the Jerusalem church. One, James was one of the select individuals Christ appeared to after his resurrection. Number two, Paul called him a pillar of the church. Number three, Paul, on his first post-conversion visit to Jerusalem, saw James. Number four, Paul did the same on his last visit. Five, when Peter was rescued from prison, he told his friends to tell James, presumably because James was a key leader in the church. Number six, James was a leader in the important council of Jerusalem. Number seven, Jude could identify himself simply as a brother of James. So well known was James. James was martyred AD 62, an event recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus. The date, some date, the letter in the early 60s. There are indications, however, that it was written before AD 50. Number one, its distinctively Jewish nature suggests that it was composed when the church was still predominantly Jewish. Number two, it reflects a simple church order. Officers of the church are called elders and teachers. Number three, no reference is made to the controversy over Gentile circumcision. Number four, the Greek term synagogue is used to designate the meeting or meeting place of the church. If this early dating is correct, this letter is the earliest of all the New Testament writings, with the possible exception of Galatians. The recipients are identified explicitly only in 1:1, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Some hold that this expression refers to Christians in general, but the term 12 tribes would more naturally apply to Jewish Christians. Furthermore, a Jewish audience would be more in keeping with the obviously Jewish nature of the letter. Example, the use of the Hebrew title for God, Kyrios Sabaoth, Lord Almighty. That the recipients were Christians is clear.
Well, there's just so much to grasp in the book of James, even though it's not a very long book. And but let's get back to Mark's book. And what we'll do is we'll read through. And I'm going to come over here next to you and read it with you. I don't have my brown book.
Oops.
Pages is that on in Mark's book?
245.
245? 45. Okay. Sure. All right, Chris, why don't you read page 245 for us?
James, Genuine Faith, circa 45-48 A.D. I already did the introduction. So the structure of major divisions, there's five chapters, three major divisions. There's a greeting in chapter 1, verse 1, which is James to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The three major divisions, chapter 1, 2 through 18, response of genuine faith, 1:19 through 5:26, results of genuine faith, and then 5:7 through 18, realization of genuine faith. Then there's the closing, 5:19 to 20, bring wayward saints back to the Lord. The response of genuine faith, trials and temptation. Results of genuine faith, the second major division. Obedience to word, no favoritism, true works, control of the tongue, true wisdom, true priorities, true humility, no judgmental spirit, trusting God fully, tips for the rich. Realization of genuine faith is hope in Christ's return, power of trust in prayer, spiritual and physical healing.
One thing that we want to pay attention to, we've had fun when we were in the Old Testament survey. Remember, we'd have fun with, and how did he end it? Oh yeah, promise of the coming. To follow up on that in New Testament, how much they talk about his second coming, mm-hmm. his return. And it just, it seems like, if you're a Christian, you understand, and you do understand these things, it's important. If you're in difficult times, it's in the Old Testament, you look forward to it. New Testament, just look forward to it. That's our hope. It's his coming. And just a little thing you don't want to forget. Okay, let's go to the next page.
So what are the Jews, what are they hoping for? Just the kingdom?
What are they hoping for, hon?
For the Messiah to return.
For the first act.
For the Messiah to show up?
Mm-hmm.
They're still waiting?
Yeah. And he's been... They want him to show up to make them a great nation over the world. When he came, they thought he was going to take them, liberate them from Rome, and he didn't do it. They're looking for him not as a savior, spiritually, but as an economic, military savior. That's what they're looking for.
Which is part of the tribulation, which would be the deception of the tribulation, right?
Yeah.
So he'll show up, a Messiah will show up for the Jews to do what they're hoping for him to do. Yeah. That's going to be the wrong one.
That's going to be the wrong one. And
they will pledge their allegiance to him.
And that's one of the problems that we get in our mind. I like to use it when I teach this, an illustration. We get in our mind, well, this is what the woman I'm going to marry looks like. And God brings this wonderful, wonderful woman along, and he's 27 or 25 or something, and no, that's not what I had in mind. And so they look over the wonderful woman that God brought. That's what they did. They had in their mind what he was going to look like and what he was going to be, and he didn't live up to it. They had their expectation. And I think that's what's wrong with a lot of Christians today, why they have trouble believing in the Holy Spirit, because they're not looking for that. They're still looking for Jesus Christ, finding it all in Jesus Christ, and Christ came and bring the Spirit. That's not what they want, so they don't gravitate to it in faith. And we form a lot of dangers when we go in with our expectation, even the expectation from the Bible, because he is going to liberate Israel in the millennium, but not in the first advent. And So it just, it's what they come in. But that's what they're looking for. To answer your question. And what was interesting to me learning when we went to Israel, Judah just pointed it out over and over. Most of the Jews are not spiritual or religious.
So Dave Hunt said that most of the Jews in Israel are New Agers and atheists.
Yeah.
Is that true? That's what kind of your way you see it?
Yeah.
Kind of like the U.S.
Isn't that amazing?
The U.S. But yeah, that's where they are.
But they're real dedicated to the tradition.
Traditions
of Judaism.
Yeah. Even the secular Jews in America are still, they like the tradition of Passover. They may not do anything else all year, but they like the tradition. But the more modern, of course, the Orthodox is very traditional of everything, but most of the modern, I would say Jews, non-believers.
So that's what they're looking for. Even the Orthodox now, you get back and they're very religious, but again they're looking for that first advent of the Messiah, not the they're looking for the second, not the first. They're looking for the king, not the crown or the cross. And it's really interesting what's going on since you just brought it up. Read the paper this week. The Orthodox Jews have been living on the dole for a long time, and since it's been a country, they don't have to pay the taxes, and they don't have to serve in the military, and they're taken care of. Well, there's movement in a strong movement in Israel now. No more. You got to serve the military, and you've got to work. And they're not liking it. They want to just sit back and study the Torah.
Someone, I think this radio program we listened to in the morning, guy was saying that they have identified the DNA of the priesthood through the Cohen name.
Yeah.
You heard that?
Mm-hmm.
So it's like they're getting ready to try to reestablish all that.
Okay, let's go to page 246 and. Why don't you read 246?
Okay. Across the top, greeting in 1:1, response of genuine faith from 1:2 to 1:18, results of genuine faith from 1:19 to 5:6, realization of genuine faith 5:7 through 5:18, and the closing 5:19 through 20. Now in the greetings, James to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, response of genuine faith, the trials. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Endure by knowing the beneficial results, asking for wisdom, applying faith. Temptations. When tempted, don't be deceived. Resist by recognizing source, realizing consequences, resting in God's strength. Results of genuine faith. Total obedience to God's word. Treating others without favoritism. Tangible works. Tongue control. True wisdom versus worldly wisdom. True priorities. Friend of world is an enemy of God. True humility. Seeing ourselves as God does and submitting to Him. Taming judgmental spirit. Trusting God fully. Resting in the sovereign will of God. Tips for the rich. Stern warning for those who misuse wealth. Realization of genuine faith. Turning toward the Lord's return, hoping in His coming. True oaths. Trusting prayer, prayer offered in faith. Prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. Closing, turning sinners back. Confront and speak the truth in love. And summary there is, do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. Our character, conduct, and conversation will either confirm or contradict our confession of faith in Jesus Christ.
Why don't you read
greetings, and then the second, the response of genuine faith.
Let's see, greetings. Let's see, chapter 1 and 1. James referred to himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and addressed his letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Thus, it is one of the general letters to believers everywhere, especially Jewish Christians. Chapters 1, verse 2 through 18, response of genuine faith and trials. True faith will respond to the trials, suffering, and afflictions of life by considering such trials to be joyful by an act of the will, realizing the beneficial results produced by trials, enduring in order to grow to spiritual maturity, asking God for wisdom in handling life's trials, understanding that all men face the trials of life. True faith will not be overwhelmed by the trials of life, but will respond in such a way that God is pleased and the believer grows in spiritual maturity. Trials can be treated as opportunities to trust God. Next page in temptations. When temptation to do evil comes through Satan, sin, or the world, true faith is not deceived, but resists the solicitation to sin. Knowing the awful consequences of sin and knowing that God only sends good things into the believer's life enables the believer by faith to withstand temptation. Notice the deadly downward spiral of sin. Genuine faith responds to trials and temptation in light of the believer's relationship to God.
Okay, Chris, why don't you read the results of genuine faith?
Okay. Results of genuine faith, chapter 19 through 5, chapter 5 through 6. In the main section of his letter, James set out the results of or fruit of true faith in the life of the believer. It contains very instructive and useful advice on godly living in many areas of life. Chapter 1, 19 through 27, the Word of God. The believer who has genuine faith not only hears the truths of God's Word, but obeys them in order to become more like Christ. A man without true faith is often deceived into believing that hearing the Word is enough, but practicing the truth of God's Word proves the genuineness of our faith. Do what the Word says. In chapter 2, 1 through 13, treating others without favoritism. True faith will prove itself in the life of the believer by treating all people without partiality or favoritism, regardless of their position, appearance, or possessions. Favoritism is a sin. Genuine faith accepts and loves others equally. Tangible works, chapter 2, 14 through 26. In what may be the heart of the message of James, a very simple yet profound truth is stated and explained. Faith which produces no works is not genuine faith. While works do not save, saving faith brings forth works naturally. Again, faith is not merely intellectual assent or belief, but active trust in God, which produces the fruit of righteousness in the believer's life. James uses the primary example of Abraham, who was saved by faith in Genesis 15:6, but who demonstrated the genuineness of his faith in Genesis 22, when he was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. While Paul used justified in terms of salvation, James uses justified in the sense of proving salvation by tangible fruit. Works prove the reality of a believer's faith. Stop for emphatic effect there. Control of the tongue, chapter 3, 1 through 12. James next turns to deal with the tongue by which men can curse or bless God. What we say proves whether or not our faith is genuine. Our words will more quickly confirm or contradict our faith than anything. Control would not appear to be saved. A pure heart before the Lord produces pure speech before men. Chapter 3, 13 through 18, true wisdom. Genuine faith will rely on godly wisdom in life, not the natural, earthly wisdom of the world. Wise behavior according to the ways of God instead of the ways of the world tends to demonstrate the reality of the believer's faith. 4, 1 through 5, true priorities. Genuine faith pursues the things of God, not the things of the world. Friendship with God and friendship with the world are inconsistent priorities for the believer. Chapter 4, 6 through 10, true humility. Pride has no place in the life of the Christian, for God is opposed to the proud. faith understands that all of life is under the sovereign control of God and seeks to live life in accordance with God's will. One without faith presumes on the Lord and follows his own will. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, tips for the rich. James includes a stern warning to the rich to understand that wealth not used for God's purpose is wasted and has only temporary value. Genuine faith will not hoard and misuse wealth, but use it for God's purposes.
Go ahead.
Chapters 5, 7 through 8, realization of genuine faith. Faith will be ultimately realized in the coming of Christ, and until then, true faith will look forward to Christ's coming and patiently endure suffering, knowing of God's mercy and compassion. God will ultimately vindicate the true faith of all believers as he did Job's. In this earthly life, true faith is realized through the power of believing prayer. Prayers of faith can bring spiritual, emotional, and physical healing to the person and accomplish great things for God, as illustrated by Elijah's life. Believers should pray for each other. And in closing, chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, in closing, James urged believers to bring wayward saints back to the Lord. Again and again, James equated lack of true faith with sin. In the purpose, James wrote to instruct believers on the nature of genuine faith and the fruit which it produces in the life of a true believer. True faith always produces tangible fruit in the believer's life.
I'm just trying to see here. Okay, assignment, choose any three key passages. This could end up in the context. Let's do that. For the assignment of James, on page 250, you have a list of key passages, and choose any three of these key passages, and I say that with all fondness, and Kit, you get 513 through 16, 517 through 18, 519 through 20. I'm just kidding. What do you usually does? He always picks the end.
He always picks the last end. You always pick the first one, right? I get the middle.
Yeah, works out.
So, pick three passages, and then in one sentence, write the main thought taught in that one passage. As you read through that, if you got any questions, let's go over them. Okay, we got time for 1 Peter. So let's look at the NIV on the 1 Peter. We're studying. Being turned over to Satan in 1 Corinthians in our 8:15 class. And it's just amazing how many people think that Paul said, I turned him over to Satan, I lose his salvation. And here's Peter, who was turned over to Satan, and he's the author of Scripture. And kind of puts a little dent on that. Okay, let's see. Kid, why don't you read? Do you have quick...
yes, I have quick look.
Why don't you do the 1 Peter
class? Okay. A quick look. Author, the Apostle Peter. Audience, Gentile and Jewish believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Western Asia Minor and Bithynia. Date, about AD 60 to 64. Theme, Peter gives instructions on holy living for those suffering persecution. Author and date. The author identifies himself as the Apostle Peter, and the contents and character of the letter support his authorship. Moreover, the letter reflects the history and terminology of the Gospels and Acts, notably Peter's speeches. Its themes and concepts reflect Peter's experiences and his associations in the period of our Lord's earthly ministry and in the apostolic age. That he was acquainted with Paul in his letters is made clear in 2 Peter 3:15-16. Galatians 1:18,
2:1-21 and elsewhere. Coincidences in thought and expression with Paul's writings are therefore not surprising. From the beginning, 1 Peter was recognized as authoritative and as the work of the Apostle Peter. The earliest reference to it may be 2 Peter 3:1, where Peter himself refers to a former letter he had written. 1 Clement seems to indicate acquaintance with 1 Peter. Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, makes use of 1 Peter in his letter to the Philippians. The author of the Gospel of Truth was acquainted with 1 Peter. Eusebius, 4th century, indicated that it was universally received. The letter was explicitly ascribed to Peter by that group of church fathers whose testimonies appear in the attestation of so many of the genuine New Testament writings, namely Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandrian origin. It is thus clear that Peter's authorship of the book has early and strong support. Nevertheless, some claim that the idiomatic Greek of this letter is beyond Peter's competence. But in his time, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek were used in the Holy Land, and he may well have been acquainted with more than one language. That he was not a professionally trained scribe does not mean that he was unacquainted with Greek. In fact, as a Galilean fisherman, he in all likelihood did use it. Even if he had not known it in the earliest days of the church, he may have acquired it as an important aid to his apostolic ministry in the decades that intervened between then and the writing of 1 Peter. It is true, however, that the Greek of 1 Peter is good literary Greek, and even though Peter could no doubt speak Greek, as so many in the Western Mediterranean world could, it is unlikely that he would write such polished Greek. But it is at this point that Peter's remark in 5:12 concerning Silas may be significant. Here the apostle claims that he wrote with the help of, more literally, through or by means of, Silas. This phrase cannot refer merely to Silas as a letter carrier. Thus, Silas was an intermediate agent in writing. Some have claimed that Silas's qualifications for recording Peter's letter in literary Greek are found in Acts 15:22-29. It is known that a secretary in those days often composed documents in good Greek for those who did not have the language facility to do so. Thus, in 1 Peter, Silas' Greek may be seen, while in 2 Peter, it may be Peter's rough Greek that appears. Some also maintain that the book reflects a situation that did not exist until after Peter's death, suggesting that the persecution referred to in 4:14-16 and 5:8-9 is descriptive of Domitian's reign, AD 81-96. However, the situation that was developing in Nero's time, 54-68, fits the description found in these verses just as well. The book can be satisfactorily dated in the early 60s. It cannot be placed earlier than 60 since it shows familiarity with Paul's prison letters, Colossians, Ephesians, which are to be dated no earlier than 60. Compare 1:1-3 with Ephesians 1:1-3, 2:18 with Colossians 3:22, 3:1-6 with Ephesians 5:22-24. Furthermore, it cannot be dated later than 67-68 since Peter was martyred during Nero's reign. Place of writing. In 5:13, Peter indicates that he was in Babylon when he wrote 1 Peter. Although a number of other possibilities have been proposed, an Egyptian Babylon, which was then a Roman military post, a Mesopotamian Babylon, still occupied, but not by many Jews, according to Josephus, Jerusalem symbolically called Babylon, the long-held tradition that Peter was referring to Rome is still the most likely and most widely held view today. Recipients, see note on 1:1. Themes. Although 1 Peter is a short letter, it touches on various doctrines and has much to say about Christian life and duties. It is not surprising that different readers have found it to have different principal themes. For example, it has been characterized as a letter of separation, of suffering and persecution, of suffering and glory, of hope, of pilgrimage, of courage, and as a letter dealing with the true grace of God. Peter says that he has written encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is a definitive general description of the letter, but it does not exclude the recognition of numerous subordinate and contributory themes. The letter includes a series of exhortations, imperatives, that run from 1:13 to 5:11.
Okay.
old do you think Peter was at the time of Christ? He was probably about 18 to 20. He was a teenager or a young man. So if we, you know, say he's 20, and this was written in 60, so he'd been 40 when he wrote First Peter, somewhere in that time frame.
He'd been close to,
huh?
He'd been between, he'd been around 50 when he was executed.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. And now, Brian,
yes, sir.
Read the theme of First Peter in the quick look.
And now what Kent just read?
Yeah.
You want me to read it?
Yeah, just read under the quick look, the theme.
Oh, the quick look. Peter gives instructions on holy living for those suffering persecution.
Now go to first, to second Peter. And read the theme.
Peter teaches how to deal with false teachers and evildoers who have come into the church.
So you got two entirely different reasons for the two brief letters that that Peter wrote. And not to me, it's fun to just see why he wrote two and why Paul wrote two and so many of his different deals. Okay, let's look at Mark under First Peter. Okay, let's see here. All right, Kid, why don't you read page 255?
Okay. Structure and major divisions. Five chapters, three major divisions. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, greeting. Chapters 1, 3 through 2, 10, salvation. Chapters 2, 11 through 3, 7, grace brings submission. Chapters 3, 8 through 5, 11, grace brings service. And chapter 5, 12 through 14, the closing. Under greetings, Peter, an apostle of Jesus, to God's scattered elect strangers in the world chosen for salvation and obedience. Salvation, eternal security, new birth to living hope, earthly trials, rejoice and prove your faith, sanctification, holy living, fearing God, loving others, spiritual growth, position in Christ. Grace brings submission, godly living in the world, to authority, to masters, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, live exemplary lives, perspective in Christ. Grace brings service, suffer for Christ's sake, follow Christ's example, be good shepherds, be self-controlled, serve with humility, performance for Christ. In the closing, I have written to encourage you and to testify about the true grace of God.
Okay. Now, 1 Peter on the 256, we have just kind of the same thing that Kit just read: salvation, sanctification, submission, suffering, service, steadfastness. And so, Chris, why don't you, and the way I'd like you to read this, if you don't mind, is like under salvation, first read the two squares, and then go under sanctification and read the one, two, three, four squares, and then go back and read what it says, but get a, that way we get a feel of the whole section.
Okay. So, the first part is the greeting. Then we move into the major section, salvation, which includes eternal security and earthly trials. Sanctification, which is holy living, fearing God, loving others, and spiritual maturity. Then submission, which is to exemplary living, submission to authority, submission to masters, submission
You read it like it was a question.
No, I was trying to figure out what I was going to
do. You guys have apologized.
Yeah, we're going to have to take this up next week. No, it's interesting because I was actually teaching these two last week to our youth groups.
Good.
I was trying to figure out where I was going to go next. So, under salvation with eternal security, it's new birth to a living hope. Non-perishable inheritance and shielded by the power of God through faith. And then salvation, earthly trials. Rejoice in the trials which test and prove the genuineness of your faith, which affirms your salvation. Under sanctification, holy living, be holy in all you do, for God is holy. Sanctification, fearing God. As aliens live in reverent fear of God, realizing cost of their redemption. Sanctification, loving others. Love one another as God's word says. And sanctification, spiritual maturity. Grow up in your salvation as living stones in a spiritual house. That all falls under salvation. Position in Christ. Okay, I'm seeing it. The perspective in Christ, or submission. Submission to exemplary living. Abstain from sin. Live exemplary lives. Submission to authority. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to all authority. It is God's will. Submission to masters. Submit to good and bad masters. Glorify God as did Christ by suffering unjustly. Submission, wives to husbands. Submit to own husbands in word, behavior, and dress. Submission, husbands to wives. Treat wives with consideration and respect so your prayers won't be hindered. It's all part of the perspective in Christ. Suffering, which is all performance for Christ. Suffering, don't repay evil with evil. Suffering, do suffer for Christ. And suffering and service. Suffering, don't repay evil for with evil, return a blessing. Do suffer for Christ, for the sake of righteousness, for doing what is right, to point to and glorify Christ, to follow Christ's example, to serve each other, to obey God's will, to submit to God. Don't be surprised. Rejoice in trials and suffering so that Christ will be glorified as you continue to do good. Performance for God. Performance for Christ's service. Be shepherds of God's flock for the right reasons and motives. Be good examples, serving with humility, honesty, and integrity. And service, steadfastness. Be self-controlled and alert. Resist Satan by standing firm in your faith. Realize other believers are also suffering. God will use you and make you strong. And that's all under performance for Christ. And then in closing, with the help of Silas, I have written to encourage you and to justify and to testify about the true grace of God. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Okay. Since we're making such good headway as we need to, on page 361, let's do the same simple. Pick three of the passages listed above. And read them in context, and in one sentence write the main idea taught in that passage. Okay. Page 261. I think we covered enough, I really do, not for the sake of time, but just we'll do 2 Peter and cover the couple of remaining ones next Sunday evening, next Sunday afternoon. So, Brian, why don't you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, we just praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ.